As I said before, thank you for being here tonight again. Got an exciting week here at Green Street. Obviously, we're here tonight. There's some exciting things happening tonight. Our students are getting a chance to have a combined service tonight. Several other church youth groups are here as well. They've had a speaker at the school here all week, the man who came and did the Radiate weekend for them here just a couple months ago, and it's just been a great time. So they're having a really neat, right now they might have more people in there than we have in here, so they're having a great time, so we can remember them in prayer. Remember, this coming Sunday is an exciting time. We have got Avalon coming Sunday night, and so at 6 o'clock, and so that's something very exciting. Men, I know a lot of you are signed up to come to breakfast on Saturday. That's at 8:30. We're looking forward to that. And so just a lot of exciting stuff going on. On the 28th, we're going to be having a baptism as well during the 11 a.m. service. And so if you would want to make sure to be involved in that in some way, a family member or otherwise, reach out to us and let us know. And so you've been hearing about that for a little while. So just a reminder, that's coming up not this Sunday, but the following Sunday. So we're excited about that. Also, as a way of housekeeping too, if you've got a handout tonight, one of the pages that you'll have attached and stapled is just our series schedule once again, to show sort of what's coming up. And one of the things that we are about 3 weeks away from that we've just started letting folks know about as well. The school has started a little bit ahead of us to let their folks know. But on May the 8th, we're going to have an exciting night where there is going to be, for those who would like to take part in it, there's not only going to be a meal as we usually do, but there's going to be a ribbon cutting for the gym. As y'all have seen that going up, it looks like a gym. I mean, from the outside and the inside now. And so that's been really exciting. We're going to have a ribbon cutting that evening. You'll be seeing more information about that. Everything at church that night essentially just about is happening just as normal. Kids ministry, preschool ministry, student ministry, that is going to be going just the way that it always does. But since we're going to have a lot of folks not only from the church but also from the school, that's a night where there's some additional planning that's needed just to make sure we've got enough food and we've got enough space logistically and otherwise. And so you'll be seeing some information on we still want you, if you normally come and eat, we'd still love for you to come and eat as well. We would love it if you'd be willing to let us know ahead of time, either through the online signups that you'll see over the email, or if you just want to call our office, or if both of those things are just something you are unable to do, you can still come that night and we'll get you in there. But we would very much appreciate it if you could let us know that. So we're excited to get to celebrate that together and get to take part in that. So you'll be hearing more about that, but wanted to go ahead and put that out to you as well. Tonight we are in the book of 1 and 2 Kings. We're going to take on the impossible task of trying to somehow cover the highlights of really two books that was once one, but for the English-speaking world and for much of the Western world, it was divided along the time that we had chapter divisions and verse divisions. Became perhaps easier as two books, but it's a sort of a seamless narrative for 1 and 2 Kings. So we're coming to the point today where we've been talking about kings a little bit in terms of kings in Israel, and so we're going to come today to now we're going to have two kingdoms that have kings and sort of go through some things there. I remember we were singing Sunday, soon and very soon we are going to be, see the king, there we go, not be the king, see the king, there you go. They throw you out of a Baptist church for saying that's wrong. I better get that right. I remember hearing a Christian comedian some years ago talk about when he was a little child, the first time he ever sang at a funeral was they were going to sing that song, soon and very soon we're going to see the king. And so his little children's group got together. They'd been practicing on some, you know, Wednesday nights or Sunday mornings or something, and gotten that song ready. All of a sudden they walked in that funeral, and for the first time they saw a casket with a body there, and it really shook them up. They'd never seen that before. And one of the little boys looked up at the teacher and said, teacher, what happened to that man? And she said, well, he's gone to see the king. And so he talked about all these little kids standing up there horrified saying, soon and very soon we are going to see the king, hoping maybe it wouldn't be too soon, you know, not quite grasping that. I almost shared that on a Sunday morning, but you can't always get away with that on a Sunday morning. Wednesday night, you can get away with that, so I'll throw that out there now. So 1 and 2 Kings, we're talking really about picking up at the end of David's life and then coming to the beginning of Solomon's reign, and then really a lot of splintering in Israel. So we're going to dive into that. We do have some more handouts up here. If anybody doesn't have one, feel free to come up here just as we're beginning here tonight and grab one at any point. It won't bother me one bit. I only get bothered when people throw stuff. And so other than that, you know, walk around, you do whatever you need to do. And so let's pray together and jump right in tonight. Father, we thank you for the hope that's in you. May you be our vision. May our desires and our chasing after riches and man's empty praise, Lord, may you help that to minimize in our hearts and lives so that we can have Jesus Christ become more. And so, Lord, we just ask your blessing upon this time tonight. We thank you. Praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, as I always have, I've sort of tried to talk about some major themes here at the start of these books. I don't know about you, but for me, that sort of feels a little bit helpful that you get to say, okay, here's sort of the major things that keep coming up again in these couple books. So if you got your forms tonight, your sheets, I'll go ahead and walk through these. Some of the major themes of 1 and 2 Kings, number one, is kingship. Or the fact that we have a king and what that process looks like, and that's both good and evil, that you're going to see the highs and lows. Now, at times, we're going to go back to the Lone Ranger, and we're going to think of people in terms of good guys and bad guys, because a lot of us that grew up, we naturally thought that. There's good guys and there's bad guys. I remember reading a book in high school called All Quiet on the Western Front, and many of you probably had to read that book at some point. A big piece of that book was a soldier in the German army coming to grips with the fact that the people that he was, you know, fighting, he realized the humanity of the people who were on the other side. I remember hearing a story from a Civil War of a Union cavalry group or whatever had come into a town in the South and taken it over, and these Union soldiers were going down the street, and these Southerners had come out to just watch at their front door and sort of scowl at them as they were going by. But this little boy looked up at his mother as these Union soldiers went by, and he said, "Mommy, where's their tails?" You know, they'd been, you know, sort of caricatured in such a way that he thought they were almost inhuman as they were going to be going by. But really, there's this sense of it's not always. Sometimes in the Bible, you'll see this in this chapter, that kings are sometimes described as wholly negative, wholly, completely negative. And some are going to be listed as very good, usually even then with some flaws. And so at times you'll have what we might classically call bad guys. But other times you'll have a kingship of someone that has a period of time that's good and then a period of time that is evil. And so you've got a balance there. But regardless, you're going to see the highs and lows, the good and evil in this book. The second is you're going to see a need for a prophetic voice. As the kingship continues to get more and more sunk, you're going to see a need for prophets to emerge. And you could argue the two most famous prophets in the Old Testament, Elijah and Elisha, are the ones who are going to come forward, and God is going to use them in a mighty way. And the narrative really shifts at that point to where all of a sudden Elijah and Elisha become the main characters, and the kings and the queens become, y'all know those Oscar categories, best supporting, you know, they become the supporting actors of the story. They're not the main ones anymore. They're just sort of other characters that the prophets are having to deal with. So the prophets will come back to the forefront, and you're going to see the need for a prophetic voice. Number three, there's going to be a question of worship for the people of Israel and the people of Judah. Is it going to be God or is it going to be Baal? By and large, it's going to be a choice between those two. There's other idols that are mentioned at times, but the one that's mentioned the most is Baal. Nothing comes to the forefront on this than 1 Kings 18 on a place called Mount Carmel, which I was very disappointed as a child to find out was not the same as Mount Carmel. I was really hoping for that, but not quite the same. But Mount Carmel, where we'll look at in just a moment, Elijah has a challenge with the prophets of Baal. Number four on those major themes is you see covenant blessings, that when the people of God respond with repentance, there is restoration that takes place, that God allows them to, you know, once again somewhat pick up where they've left off. So there's covenant blessings. When there's repentance, there's restoration, but there's also covenant curses, that there's judgment that's pronounced whenever there's evil and wickedness, especially that spans on for a number of years, especially when it's coming from the top down. And there's ultimately, by the end of these two books, the exile is going to be the ultimate judgment on God's people because of what they have done. If you read these two books, you'll see an account early on where many of the tribes of Israel in the northern kingdom have to deal with somewhat of an exile to the Assyrian Empire. But when we naturally think of the greatest exile, it's from the Babylonians. The largest portion in Scripture that talks about that is probably the book of Jeremiah. But in 1 and 2 Kings, it deals with that quite a bit too. And then the last thing is in 1 and 2 Kings, and you could make this argument for most of the Old Testament especially, is you're going to see humanity on display. You're going to see humanity on display. The highs and lows, the good, the bad, the ugly, and everywhere in between. You're going to see people with flaws. You're going to see someone as great as Solomon, who in his humility asked for wisdom from God. And when God grants him a wisdom that is, we could almost say is divine, or at least it seems to be above everybody else, when Solomon is gifted just a supernatural sense of wisdom above everyone else, ultimately where that's going to lead him is into ultimately pride and failure. And so the ending of his life does not end as well as the start of his life. And again, we're going to see humanity on display. One of the really encouraging things about reading the Old Testament is you will find that God is gracious and merciful with messed up people. And the reason that's encouraging is because we're all messed up people. In life, if you walk through, you know, life long enough, I think, let me say it this way. About a month ago, I got a chance to go with my daughter up to a few places near Washington, D.C. We got to go to the place where Gettysburg battle took place over 3 days in July of 1863. Some of you have probably been there before. It was raining that day, and my daughter's a teenager. She wasn't real keen on stopping 20 feet and looking at the monuments in the rain. You get what I'm saying? So we drove through. I only got out of the car a couple times. Number one, I got out because there's one place up there that has a monument that's I guess, dedicated to some of my extended family. My grandfather was a Pegram, P-E-G-R-A-M, or we just said Pegram. And a lot of Pegrams were in northern and North Carolina and Virginia. Anyway, there's a monument up there that says basically to the Pegram Battalion is what they were called. They were in the Army in Northern Virginia. And they fired the first shots in the Battle of Gettysburg. And so that's, sort of a little bit of a, that's neat. They got distant cousins or whatever it would be that were up there. So I got out of the car then. The other place I got out of the car was a place called Cemetery Ridge, if you've ever been there. That's where the battle was ultimately lost or won, depending on your perspective. There's this rock wall along a slight ridge. And as you're looking out, you can look across these fields that still look about the same as they did 150 years ago. And in the far distance, more than a mile away, you can see essentially what's left of some woods and forest that's there. And so many of you know the history that on July the 3rd, July the 4th, I think it was the 3rd, that the Southern Army was trying to decide how we're going to press the Union and just try to win this battle. We can't go around this side. We can't go around this side. We're going to have to go right down the middle. So this plan called Pickett's Charge was put together. And so these guys were going to march and then run over a mile of open ground while they were getting shot at with the kind of stuff we can't even imagine having to go through. 12,000 men came out of those trees, and they began to march, and then they began to run to try to get to that rock wall where the Union Army was. Out of 12,000 men, some estimates as low as only 30 people made it to that rock wall. It was the day the war was lost for the South, if you were, you know, sort of looking towards that direction. Pickett's Charge became the greatest failure for Robert E. Lee in the war. So I say all that to say, something happens sometimes, and I think ultimately the work of Satan in our heart and life makes us think that the Christian life is Pickett's Charge. And we're running in our lifetime over several miles of open ground, getting fired at in all kinds of way, and the only lives that count are the ones who make it unscathed to the wall, and that is an extreme minority. Let me tell you something. Really, in the understanding of the gospel that we have through Christ, every single one of us can't hope to run an unscathed mile under the darts of the enemy. We're all going to need the grace of Jesus Christ in our lives somehow, some way. And if we don't accept that, either we will have to move towards hypocrisy or we will move towards despair. But understanding the grace of Christ at work in our life allows us to understand, you know what? Even when I'm fallen, I can get back up. Even when I'm failed, there's repentance. Even when there's a way that I need to be made right with the Lord, I can go to Him, and if I confess my sins, He's faithful and just to forgive me of my sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. So that becomes the hope of a believer. And so why read the Old Testament? Well, one of the reasons is that when you look at the Old Testament, you'll see people who needed radical forgiveness, and you will see a radically forgiven God. And in that, you'll find hope. And so humanity on display doesn't just make us say, boy, what was wrong with all those people? At times it will, because we won't be able to imagine maybe some of the things in our life. But at other times we'll say, you know what? If there was forgiveness for him, there can be forgiveness for me. And if this circumstance ended up ending with the grace of God and his working so that all things work together for good, if God could do that there, maybe he can do that in my life as well. And so if you're the kind of person that when you sit through a history class, you say, oh, good grief, how many dates, how many battles, how many of this and that am I going to have to listen to? How many irrelevant things am I going to have to know? You know, even if the kings don't feel relevant and this and that doesn't feel relevant, what's relevant to every believer is the need for grace in our own heart and life to get through the next 24 hours. And so we can find hope even in the strangest places in the Bible. So 1st and 2nd Kings is a unique book. We're going to see some very interesting things. And so I want to try to, in the time that I have, hit the big places in the story if we could. Now, some of you would probably have very just cause to come up to me afterwards and say, you know, you missed one of the big places, and you'd probably be right. So I've tried the best I could for the time that I have to hit the places that I felt were the ones I could with time. But I'm not saying these are the only big places in the story. So if you got your pen, you got your blanks, let's dive right in. If you got your Bible open to the book of 1 Kings, we'll sort of hit different pieces of it. Sometimes it's helpful to just be able to look at the headings and sort of get little pieces even while we're talking. So however you'd like to do that, you can. But really the first 11 chapters deal with Solomon's life, and Solomon's reign doesn't begin as a nice handoff. It begins with a little bit of chaos because one of David's other sons, when he hears that David's dying, says, hey, how about I'll be king? And some other people come with him and say, yeah, that's great. They start throwing a party when all of a sudden the prophet Nathan goes to David and says, David, I realize your health is not real good, but didn't you have an arrangement where Solomon was going to be the king? They work it out, and in the end, Solomon is made king. David orders that to be the case, and so you got one party taking place on Rotary, and here on Phillips Drive, you got the other party that starts up, and you got these two, wait a second, what in the world's going on? And David's son, who had thrown the premature party, realizes, I'm in a real dangerous situation trying to be the king, and now my stepbrother is being made the king, and I better go in there and make sure I haven't wounded things too much. Well, you can read the details of the story and all that happens there, but essentially Solomon is going to begin his reign with a lot of strength, a lot of resolve, a lot of drive. And in that, he begins to do really what has been set up for him by his father, David, but also he's going to show a great amount of strength as well as a great amount of humility. So Solomon's life and faith, this is the point on your page, Solomon's life and faith is a testimony to God honoring his humility. You might remember the story where essentially, God allows him to ask for whatever he would desire, and he says, Lord, would you help me to have wisdom? Would you give me wisdom to lead the people? It's a very humble prayer. He doesn't say, well, I'd like to be able to, everything I touch, turn into gold, or I'd like to have this or that. He says, I'd like to have wisdom. And so God honors his prayer in a big way and grants him wisdom. And so a testimony to God honoring his humility, and Solomon accomplishing great things for the Lord. We're going to see the temple that is constructed. We're going to see a number of ways majestically that God's presence is there with him. And so you're going to see some mighty things that God does in his life. And yet, his failures late in life stained his legacy and Israel's future. Just to read a few verses in 1 Kings 11, if you want to flip there. You know, probably many of us in here know the story of the baby that was being fought over by two women, and Solomon's wisdom in resolving that situation, the Queen of Sheba, who comes to have an audience with him and is impressed with his wisdom in so many ways that we see God using him and his wisdom being having incredible renown. The borders of Israel are never larger than they are under Solomon's reign, and so he is really, even though David is naturally the one we think of the most, Solomon really takes everything to the next level with the help of the Lord. 1 Kings 11, let me just read this. I'm going to start in the first verse. Now King Solomon loved many foreign women, along with the daughter of Pharaoh, Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonian, and Hittite women, from the nations concerning which the Lord had said to the people of Israel, you shall not enter into marriage with them, neither shall they with you, for surely they will turn away your heart after their gods. Solomon clung to these in love. He had 700 wives who were princesses and 300 concubines. That's three birthdays to remember every single day of the year. Every person once in their life should have to teach a middle school boys Sunday school class where your topic is 1 Kings 11, and you have to try to explain this. And his wives turned away his heart. His wives turned away his heart. The Philistines couldn't do it. You know, the challenges of building a temple, they couldn't do it. His brother who sought to have his kingdom instead of him couldn't do it. But as you read, you'll see that Solomon's weak plate in his armor was that, well, I just love having all these wives. You know, my dad had several wives, and Solomon took that to a whole another level. 700 and then 300 concubines. If you probably know the word concubine, essentially is sort of a, you don't quite have the full status of a wife, but at the same time you're in a relationship and you're having children through that. So 1,000 different women, many of them foreign. And not only that he was somebody who was real excited to have as many women in his life as he could, but something begins to happen. If you were to read on, you will see that what Solomon then begins to allow is he begins to allow this place called the high places, sort of this distant place you can go if you want to sacrifice and make sacrifices to an idol, and little bits of compromise begin to shift. And not only are there idols put up there so that people can go up and bow down, one of the idols that you'll see throughout these two books is a god called Molech. And it would be this stone idol with a furnace in its chest, and there would be two arms put out in front of it, and somebody who wanted to make a sacrifice to Molech would bring their newborn child, place it on the arms of this idol with the fire raging, and as it went on those arms, it would roll down into the burning flames. So this is what slight compromises begin to turn in the life of Solomon and later those who would come after him. And so as you read on in 1 Kings 11, God confronts Solomon and says, because of your wickedness, because of this, you know, the kingdom is not going to continue in the way. I'm still going to keep my promise to David, but this kingdom is going to be split, and what you have done is going to have dire consequences for years to come. His failures late in life stained his legacy and Israel's future. For many of us, we have a combination of ways that if you were to have a cross-section of your life tonight, you might say, you know, if I'm really honest, here's some areas where I've failed, and I just regret and grieve making these choices, or, you know, whatever it might be. And for other things, you'd say, well, here's how God was really faithful. Here's how God used me. Here's ways that I say, there, you know, this is a way that I've really, the Lord worked in my heart, and I was following him, and, you know, there's good and bad and all of that. And so Solomon's failure doesn't completely overwhelm the things that he did that were good, but they have lasting consequences. And so then his son Rehoboam becomes king, and Rehoboam decides, well, if my dad was tough, I'm going to be real tough. And he pushed a little bit too hard, and without going into all the circumstances, the kingdom then just said, you know what, maybe we don't want to be with Rehoboam anyway. And so two tribes remain in the south. You got Judah and Benjamin, and then all the others become the northern kingdom of Israel. And so you're going to see the second point, a split kingdom, Israel and Judah. And through that, that's going to further fan the flames of idolatry that's going to take over following Solomon's death. Really, for chapters 12 through 16, you're reading about why, when we come to 1 Kings 17, Elijah comes onto the scene, and now he's making such a huge difference. And so a split kingdom and idolatry takes over following Solomon's death. If you turn to 1 Kings 17... 1 Kings 17, we meet a man named Elijah. He comes onto the scene as if we've known him before, but he just sort of picks right up in the narrative. Now, Elijah the Tishbite, and he begins to have conversations with the king at the time, a man named Ahab. Ahab has a famous wife, Jezebel. So it's become I remember the Little House on the Prairie episode where Mary tries to teach in another town and all the people keep calling her Jezebel. That was the big insult to use back in the 1800s, I guess. But Jezebel, this idea, this picture of a woman who, she is, number one, never had a relationship with the Lord. She's, you know, completely for violence and worship of Baal and otherwise, and so she is a manipulator. About every negative description that you would want to have, she shows in her life. But Elijah begins to communicate with Ahab, the king, and things are going to play out. So, next point that you've got there, with the decline of the kingdom or the kingdoms, the voice of the prophet is going to return to the forefront. And so remember in 1 Samuel, really Samuel was the main character through much of even Saul's reign. And then as we come to 2 Samuel, David's going to become the primary person that we're hearing about. And he, in large part, even though in his failures, is the one who has got a good amount of spiritual influence over his kingdom. But now it's going to be almost as if the kings are just complete spiritual anathemas. And through that, the Elijah and Elisha are going to have to be the ones who are doing the work of the Lord. And in that, we see some incredible things. 1 Kings 17 is followed, of course, by 1 Kings 18. That'd be one of those I'd love to get a time machine and go watch what happened on the mountain that day. That would be one of those really, really cool places to see. So on Mount Carmel, you know the story, the prophets of Baal, they say, hey, we'll come together and we'll, you know, have this competition. Many of you know the story, the prophets of Baal shouted, danced, cut themselves, did all kinds of stuff for hours and nothing happened. And each of them had an altar set up with an animal there. Elisha even had them pour water all over everything, the sacrifice and the stones, and had it so much that there was now a moat around the altar essentially, when the fire of heaven fell and burned up all that was there. But something very important happens before that. In 1 Kings 18, Elijah is going to confront Ahab, and then he's going to come to a place where he's on Mount Carmel, and he begins to communicate something to the people of Israel who were there. This would be in the northern kingdom. Let's see here. Verse 30, 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 30. Then Elijah said to all the people, come near to me. And all the people came near to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord that had been thrown down. Elijah took 12 stones according to the sons of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord came, saying, Israel shall be your name. And with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord. He made a trench about the altar as great as would contain 2 seahs of seed. He put the wood in order to cut the bull in pieces, laid it on the wood, and he goes on and on. And then he comes down to where he prays in verse 36 and 37. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their hearts back again. You've turned their hearts back again. He poses a question to the people earlier, essentially to say, how long will you go on wavering between two opinions? It's time to choose. You can't serve both God and Baal. The word Baal is a Semitic word that quite literally means Lord. And so it would have been in some sense that you would have been hearing, you're going to have to choose between God and Lord. Or, you know, in their minds, for some of them, they were thinking of, you know, it's not that big of a pivot. We're just sort of adding a dose of Baal, or maybe we're just going to have both of them together. Or maybe for some, they just said, well, we're going to completely go to Baal because he represents a lot of the same things as God. So there was this real, maybe for some of them, they justified it in their minds. And Elijah says, no, that's not how it works. You're going to have to choose. You're going to go this way or that way. But he prays to the Lord, draw their hearts back again. And so the fire falls from heaven. It burns up everything that is there. Let me see here. Verse 39, when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and said, the Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. The Hebrew here quite literally says, the Lord, He is the God, which isn't always the indicative that's used there. The Lord, He is the God. Not only that the Lord is all-powerful, but the Lord is the only all-powerful one. There's a declaration there made by the people. It's a good service when people fall on their face. You know, that's when God's really showed up. It doesn't move into anything other than just pure, you know, reverent worship at that moment, because the people realize in the presence of God just how far off they have been. So the fire from heaven in 1 Kings 18 stands really as the exclamation point of God's call to Israel to return to Him. So for the rest of these books, you're going to see either the people of Israel obeying that call or running from that call. Elijah and Elisha, interestingly enough as well, are the only Old Testament prophets, at least as far as I could find, you can please correct me if I'm wrong here, who raise the dead in the Old Testament. It's the only time that that takes place. Now we see Ezekiel go out to a valley of dry bones, but he's really more of an observer that's almost passively just watching, even though he speaks and does what God commands. That's sort of a unique miracle, but as far as the way in which we see Jesus involved in resurrection with individuals, we see something most similar to that with both Elijah and Elisha. And then we also see, at one point in these books, you're going to see a king who, when he's asked, is there any other prophet who can give us an opinion of what's going to happen? He says, well, yeah, there's one other guy, but I hate him. He always tells us bad news. And so, just straight from the horse's mouth there, you get this tension that the royalty who are in position, they absolutely hate the people who are prophets, because they're so opposed to one another that there's just impossible for the two to work together. It really highlights how far the kingdom has moved away from God. Even Saul, in his greatest failure, feared Samuel and believed that what he was doing was of the Lord, and he believed that the Lord's power was something to fear. David, in all of his might and in the midst of his sin, when the prophet Nathan comes to him, puts his finger in his face and says, you are the man who did that. David doesn't have him put to death. David repents. And so you see this stark difference between what had happened then and what is happening now. All right, now we've reached the all-important point where we've gotten to the back of the page. All right, can you see the end in sight? Are you ready to go? A few more points here. Elijah and Elisha, between the two of them, have a fairly extended time of when they are really leading in some ways the nations. But you've got, after those two, there's a mix of good and bad kings. Now, really, there's only bad kings in Israel. There's mostly bad kings in Judah, but there will be some a few highlights in the nation of Judah. So you've got legacies that are continue to be tougher. Now, we could spend a lot of time on different kings, but most of you probably maybe are not terribly interested in the lives of men like Asa and Jehoiakim and others. Really, two kings in the midst of this time period stand out, and they're the two of the good kings in Judah, probably the two who stand above everybody else, and they're mentioned here on your page. Two kings stand out as the books wind down, one of them Hezekiah and another one Josiah. They are the two kings who are going to stand out as the books are winding down. So if you come to 2 Kings chapter 18, that is when you will come to meet this man Hezekiah. So both Hezekiah and Josiah are going to begin to reign when they're fairly young. Josiah much younger than Hezekiah, but each of them under the age of 30 when they begin to reign. If you were to read the opening verses in 2 Kings 18, it says in verse 2 that Hezekiah was 25 years old when he began to reign. He reigned 29 years in Jerusalem, and it gives some information about his mother, but he says in verse 3, and he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord according to all that David his father had done. You don't see this a lot in these books, that kings are mentioned in this way, but this is what he said he did. Verse 4, he removed the high places and broke the pillars and cut down the Asherah. So these are all these foreign idols. Hezekiah doesn't just put up with them being in a certain place. He removes them completely. But then something else really interesting happened, the second half of verse 4, and he broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made. For until those days, the people of Israel had made offerings to it. It was called Nehushtan. Nehushtan, loosely translated from Hebrew, means that bronze thing. Old bronzy. I don't know, something, it just, that bronze thing, the bronze serpent. And so something that God had used mightily in the past had become a place of idolatry for the people. I can sort of picture in my mind in this scene some old, you know, folks who've been around a while, and they're so glad to see those Asherah poles broken down, and they're so excited to see those high places removed. But then Hezekiah takes that bronze serpent out, and they start looking at each other and going, what in the world is he going to do with that thing? And he takes it, and imagine Hezekiah just getting a sledgehammer out, and he just starts going to town until this thing's broken into pieces. And they probably just about had a heart attack. And so it's just this. I thought this was supposed to be one of our things. You're getting rid of that too? You know, it's possible for us to put the past or something that God used in the past on such a pedestal that it becomes a point of idolatry for following God in the present and looking to him in the future. And so this bronze serpent that God had used. You remember the story in the book of Numbers, the people of Israel, the children of Israel out in the wilderness bitten by serpents. And so if you'll just look at this bronze serpent, God says, if you'll just look at it, you'll live. And Jesus is going to reference that in John 3 to say, just as a serpent was lifted up in the desert, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And when I'm lifted up, I will draw all men to myself. And all that, he's pointing backwards to that. So we're talking about an incredibly sacred thing. But Hezekiah knew idolatry when he saw it. And sometimes it was from the outside, and sometimes it was from the inside. So you get a sense very early on that this is somebody who wants to follow after the Lord in every place. Your point there that's underneath the two kings point, Hezekiah is best known for bringing Judah back to the faith of their fathers, and God using him mightily against the enemies of Judah. He brings the people back to something that had been essentially forgotten. When you read the narrative about his life, that's what you see. You're going to run into a guy that you know named Isaiah as you read through those chapters. But then God is going to use him really mightily. If you look in 2 Kings chapter 19, and I want you to look at verse 35. The Assyrian king Sennacherib sends an army against Judah, and it looks like lights out for this kingdom. And it is to the point where there is just almost no hope. Verse 35 of chapter 19. And that night the angel of the Lord went out and struck down 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. You talk about an unlikely victory in Scripture. And I don't know of a higher toll of casualties since the flood for God's enemies than you come to in this passage here. And so Hezekiah was faithful to continue trusting in the Lord, and when it seemed like there was no hope, God did something incredible to win the day. You know, as historians now look back at the Assyrian kingdom, it's a bit, for them, it's a bit confusing why the kingdom of Assyria went down as fast as it did. Well, let me give you a clue. They lost 185,000 men in a night. You know, the Bible gives us a window into that. Never again would the kingdom of Syria quite, you know, be at the strength that it once was. You've got at the same time some things happening in the northern kingdom and otherwise, but Assyria is going to descend, and ultimately the Babylonians are going to take over before a few more chapters go by. 60 years or so then passed between Hezekiah and Josiah. Hezekiah had a wicked father, and he's also going to have for much of his life his son is a wicked individual who some very evil things are talked about that he was involved in. So imagine if Hezekiah could have seen it. You know, one of the toughest things in life is maybe making a great effort and it not lasting. If you strove your whole life to see a certain thing take place and then it was undone immediately as soon as you were gone, that's hard, isn't it? I know I heard in the Holocaust, one of the things they would do in concentration camps is that would force whole groups of people to dig a giant hole, let's say on a Thursday, until the hole was just massive. And they would go to bed exhausted, their muscles aching and everything and hardly eating. They would wake up the next day and their orders for the Friday would be, take all the dirt that you moved from the hole yesterday and fill it back in. Uselessness is a very difficult thing. Hezekiah, if you read the narrative of his life, he's going to be spared from an early death. But that sparing, according to how the numbers read, leads to Manasseh being born, and Manasseh is going to be one of the greatest issues for Israel, even though he repents later in his life, or for Judah, even though he's going to come to repentance, he's going to do an incredible amount of damage. And so Manasseh, his son, and then a two-year reign of someone else before Josiah comes onto the scene. You can come to the story of Josiah here in chapter 22. Chapter 22, verse 1, Josiah was 8 years old when he began to reign. Now, we've got four kids. I've had 3 8-year-olds so far. None of them do I wish would reign over a kingdom. There is some question about whether there was some dual reigning here for some time with his mother or grandmother, ultimately others in his life. So there's a way in which we don't know all the details of how much he was doing at 8 years old, but he was recognized as the king at 8 years old. And it says this about him in verse 2, that ultimately Hezekiah's life and effort was not in vain, because Josiah is going to, verse 2, do what was right in the eyes of the Lord and walked in all the way of David his father. He did not turn aside to the right or to the left. He's going to repair the temple. They're going to find the book of the law, and in that, he's going to bring the people back to an understanding they didn't have. 60 years is a long time. I hadn't been here that long yet. Some of you have been here that long, but if you think about what you were doing 60 years ago today, that's a good while. I remember, I think it was President Reagan who told a joke who said, you know, in the Soviet Union back in the 80s, there was something like a 20-year waiting period. Maybe it was 10 years, 10-year waiting period. For an automobile. If you wanted an automobile, you had to go to the government office, you had to sign a form, and then, as the man signed his form, he said, in 10 years from now, you'll be getting your car, so thank you, have a nice day. He said, well, before I go, 10 years from today for the car, is it going to be morning or afternoon? And the man said, well, it's 10 years from now, what in the world does it matter? He said, well, the plumber's coming in the morning. And so, Yeah, get that later maybe, but yeah, rough to be in the Soviet Union in the 1980s. So 60 years, that's a long time. And Josiah turns the hearts of the people back, and really there's so much that's going well for him. 60 years or so passed between Hezekiah and Josiah, and Josiah had to bring Judah back in much the same way that Hezekiah did. In all of that, we see a tremendous amount of good that Josiah does. He reforms things. The Passover is brought back, and ultimately there's ways that as you look at this, you go, hey, this thing might get turned around. And Josiah makes a mistake. And both the books of 1 and 2 Kings, really 2 Chronicles, I believe, gives a little bit more information on this. But Josiah decides to get involved in a fight that's not his fight. And as he decides to do that, it costs him his life. And because it costs him his life, it's going to impact the kingdom in a huge way, because Josiah is the last king that is spoken of in that way in the kingdom of Judah. And it's not long after his death that we'll have some short reigns of folks, and then ultimately the exile will begin. Last couple points here. The final chapters of 2 Kings describe the beginning of the exile of Judah to Babylon. God's judgment eventually falls, even though it had been delayed by Hezekiah and Josiah's faithfulness. The beginning of the exile, that those who lived in Jerusalem, those who lived in the areas of Judah, that they were going to be drug from their homes. Jeremiah tells us about the king who is put in shackles and his eyes are eliminated from him so that the last thing that he ever sees is Jerusalem on fire and his people being taken away in chains. It's a rough situation. And so the people are taken, and almost like a Trail of Tears style march, they're going to march all the way to Babylon. And they're going to be there for 70 years. You read the book of Haggai, and you've got people coming back in, and there's a way in which in that book it's just a minor prophet, few chapters, but the statement is made in there as these people are coming back from the kingdom of Babylon. Some of them who were real young when they were taken away barely remember what it was like when they were younger, but there's a statement that's made in there to say, who of you remembers this house in its former glory? You can almost imagine a lot of these older men just starting to cry because nothing looked like that anymore. It was just all a wasteland compared to what it was. But the exile of Judah becomes the ultimate, since there was a refusal to repent, and it just kept going and going. Ultimately, it was God's judgment. And interestingly enough, following the exile, there really is not another point of history where we see idolatry as a major issue for the Jewish people, even in the sense of other things. When Jesus arrives, they're going to have the idolatry of their system over him, but we won't quite see the same things play out after the exile as we see before. Last verses of the book, sometimes it's really interesting to look at the way a book ends. So if you'll turn to the end of the book of 2 Kings, just want to close with these last few verses tonight. In the 37th year of the exile of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, in the 12th month, on the 27th day of the month, Evil-Merodach, king of Babylon, in the year that he began to reign, graciously freed Jehoiakim, king of Judah, from prison. 37 years in prison. And he spoke kindly to him and gave him a seat above the seat of the kings who were with him in Babylon. And so Jehoiakim put off his prison garments. And every day of his life he dined regularly at the king's table. And for his allowance, a regular allowance was given him by the king according to his daily needs as long as he lived. Here's one of the bright spots of the book, is this book looks forward to a time when the people who deserved judgment were set free from their chains and their prison garb and were given a seat at the king's table that they could not pay for. That even in the difficulty of the exile, we're going to get just a little bit of taste of what's to come. Freedom for the captives, a place at the table for those who didn't deserve it and couldn't earn it, and means, provision, to be able to walk in the way that the Lord would call us. Let's pray together as we end our time this evening. Father, thank you for the encouragement, for the challenge, and everywhere in between from your word. I pray that you would remind us of our need to walk with you faithfully, and just so many pitfalls that are there for us that the enemy would love to use. So Lord, would you help to bind us to you so that we may walk with you. And so Lord, thank you that the hope is not that we can be perfect people, because none of us will be, but the hope is your grace at work in our hearts and in our lives. And may that make us walk in peace and in joy in a way that allows us to love and to respond to you as we should. We thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you all. Have a great night.